We do indeed appreciate the presence of everyone. This Lord's Day, we have several visitors with us, quite a few visitors. And for your presence, we are very grateful. We want you to come back and see us as soon as possible. Stay with us as long as you can. It's always good to have visitors here. Look up! And some of you did. And that's what I want us to think about today, this morning. Look up! I want to begin this lesson by reading three verses in Psalm 5, where the psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." Isn't that something? Usually, I suppose, in our prayers, we, just like we did a moment ago, we bow our heads. That is a way, I suppose, of indicating our humility. We look down. We recognize our inferior position to that of God, and we declare our inferiority and our humility. If you look up, it's the sense of recognition of the Lord's elevation, His majesty. He's exalted. And so in order to look in the direction from whence He is, you know, we look up. So whether you look up in recognition of His exaltation, or you look down in recognition of your own inferiority and your humility, either is proper and either is good. I've mentioned before that when I was a small boy, my father, and who was a young man, was living at a time in history where he had seen and experienced the men in the congregation when they were involved in public prayer, they got down on their knees, or at least one knee, when prayer was rendered in public. And so when I was a small boy, I saw him do that once or twice. You know, most of the other people in the Fort Worth area weren't, I guess, accustomed to what had been going on maybe in East Texas or in Tennessee. And so I didn't see a lot of it, but I remember seeing Daddy do that once or twice in public worship, get down on a knee and pray. At any rate, whether it's up or whether you lower your head in humility, you know, we're looking to God. We're looking to God. And this morning I want us to think about, since God is from our direction, our vantage point, conceptually, He's out there and He's up. I want us to think about several things we need to look up in order to accomplish. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, we look up for a declaration and a sign. That's what the passage, this passage says for a declaration. In Genesis 9, 8 through 17, you look up for a sign. So we have a declaration from God, we have a sign from God, and when we look up, we recognize it. Psalm 19, of course, is a classic text on the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. In Genesis 15, God said, Abraham, look up. Can you count the stars? Well, of course, he couldn't count the stars. But if you look up, you see the heavens declaring the glory and the majesty of God. And so there is a natural declaration. It's sort of a proposition in nature that I can see before I even come to the Bible and look at special revelation. I consider natural revelation. Those are the two broad categories of revelation that you read about in Scripture. Natural revelation, where God reveals Himself through the heavens, through the universe. And special revelation, where the Holy Spirit uses men to pick up the pen of inspiration and write the very words of God. So, you've got a declaration here, but you've got one up there. God says, here I am. I am here. I am in my glory. I am highly elevated. And this declaration goes throughout the world. Regardless of the language you speak on the earth, it doesn't matter. This declaration covers all languages. Because it's not written in words as such. But the second point that I was mentioning was from Genesis 9 after the flood, when God said, I will put my bow in the cloud. And the way that He discussed it with Noah, He didn't say, now Noah, when you see the bow, you'll remember. He said, when I see the bow, I'll remember. I'm making a covenant. I'm making a covenant with all of humanity, not with just with Noah, not with just the Jews, not with just the Christians to come. I'm making a covenant with all humanity. From here on out, there will be no universal destruction of the earth by a flood. I'm going to put my bow in the cloud. And so he gives us this anthropomorphic description. When I see it, I will remember. So when you're down there on the earth, of course, and you see the bow, you can think about what I told Noah. Well, what did I tell Noah? That I will remember this covenant. I will not at any point allow the earth to be destroyed by water again. So, look up. Look up for a declaration from God as to His existence and His glory. Look up and realize that we are still living in the light of that covenant. That covenant's not a part of Judaism. The record of the covenant is a part of Judaism. The covenant is still binding. Yeah, have you ever thought about that distinction? The covenant is still binding. But you read that in the Law of Moses. Yes, I did. Because the covenant itself was not a part of the Law of Moses as such. The record of the covenant was a part of the Law of Moses as such. And a keen distinction needs to be made right there. Number two, look up before it is too late. And I want you to go with me to Isaiah 17. You know, there's a significance to timeliness. Sometimes people want things and do things, but it's not the time for it. Or they want it, but it's not the time for it. Jesus Christ, for example, was born in the fullness of times. When the times were full and things were just like God wanted them, then God graced the earth with His Son. And not before, and not after. It was a matter of timeliness. When you come to the book of Isaiah, you're reading a book that primarily is written for the Jews in the light of their forthcoming Babylonian captivity. It's written for Judah, the Babylonian captivity, not the Assyrian one for Ephraim or to the northern kingdom. But as you read through Isaiah, interestingly, you come across these segments of these passages where God, for the moment, takes an aside. And instead of just talking continually about what's going to happen to Judah, He'll start talking about Moab. Or He'll talk about what's going to happen later to Babylon. Or what's going to happen to this city Ariel, which evidently is Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem. And so He will talk in places about other communities other than the Jews. And when you get to chapter 17, He starts talking about Damascus, which is just north of Palestine. Behold, Damascus, taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. Verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. Come down to verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruit branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that time, at that day, now watch this. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. You see, God was their God too. They may not have always recognized it. Well, what did the Jews do? They sometimes didn't recognize it either. But the fact was, God was the God of all creation. And even though He didn't make a special covenant with the people of Damascus or Moab or Tyre or others that He mentions in this book, He was their God. God was the God of the Gentiles. As long as they were faithful, He was their God. In that day, now that you're going to have some problems coming, and a man's going to look to his Maker, then he's going to get cognizant of the fact that he's been living wrong because he's not been giving God His due. And he shall not look to the altars, verse 8, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. And then look at verse 10. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. If the people of Damascus ever went to heaven, it's because God saved them. He didn't save them through Moses or by the law of Moses or any other vehicle like that. But if they got salvation, it was by the same God the Jews got theirs. So you've forgotten the God of your salvation, and it's not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow. In the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. All of those words, you know, have precise meaning and application. God would keep His word, and they should have been faithful to their God, but they weren't. You know, in Isaiah 55, we usually, when we quote anything from Isaiah 55, it's usually verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and you know, my ways are not your ways. We go into that. But in verse 6, before we get to those off-quoted verses, he says, now people, you need to seek the Lord while He may be found. It's like the time is running out. Just like it is in a man's life. How many people have not found the Lord yet? How many people are not even looking for the Lord yet? And all the while, time is passing. And they're getting older. One day closer to the day of death and reckoning. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Look for Him while He is yet near. The Bible is teaching that the time comes when, like in Psalm of Proverbs chapter 1, you cry out to God and wisdom just laughs in your face because you counted God out. And there comes to be a point where it's too late. Number 3, look up if you keep the covenant. We are under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and that's a great thing. The Jews were under the covenant of Moses, the covenant God gave through Moses. And I want you to turn to Psalm 25. I had Seth lead that song just a moment ago because it's based on this psalm, Psalm 25. And the psalm begins, "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed." It's hard for us to quote those words anymore without thinking of the rhythm of the psalm. "Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yet let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth. Teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies." Come down to verse 7. "Remember not the sins of my youth." Verse 9. "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His ways." And number 10. "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Look at verse 14. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." And on, you can read every passage there. "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Let Your truth and mercy always be in my presence for me." We praise God. We lift up our soul. We lift up our worship. We lift up ourselves to His presence in a sense. Why is that? Because we are keepers of the covenant. We're keepers of His covenant. We're not just somebody out there still looking for Him and searching for Him. We are those who have found Him. We are those who are in Him. Not just living in Him as the Gentiles did, Acts 17. We all live in God, Paul would say. And there's a reason why he could say that. But we're talking about the Christians who are in spirit, in Christ, in the church, in the fellowship of the saved. So look up if you keep the covenant. And then number four. There is this passage, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Look up to Jesus. Look up to Jesus. I want to read the whole thing there. There are about three verses. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised together with Christ, and I suspect I didn't check it, I would imagine this is A with the indicative, which means this is since. Since then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. So we think about Him like that. Now we know He told us in Matthew 18 that anytime two or three are gathered together in His name, He's going to be among them. He's going to be present with them. And so there's a sense in which that occurs. But personally, and you see, you can have that by omniscience, by concept. Personally, when He left the earth, He sat down on David's spiritual throne at the right hand of God. And so we think about Him that way. And so Paul says, you need to think about Him like that. And keep your focus on Christ at the right hand of God. Focus there. You were raised with Christ. Now seek the things that are above. And that reminds us, reminds me, by the way, that's where the second aspect of your baptism came from. Except a man be born from above. John 3, 3 through 5. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it says, now, you were raised with Christ. What was your condition when you were raised with Christ? You had already been born from above. Now, since you were born from above, seek the things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, it's just such a normal thing. Since my citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, 20, 21, since I was born from above, my focus should be on Christ who is above. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. That is always a constant warning in Scripture to us. I know you're supposed to love life and see good days, and some of you like to fish, and some of you like dogs, and some of you like horses, and some of you like to farm, and some like to be in the mercantile business, and all kinds of things, and that's fine, and that's normal. Don't let any of that ever become a distraction. You're not here, basically, to hone your skills so you can catch a better fish. With all due respect to fishing, you're not basically here on the earth to learn how to be a better horseman. With all due respect to learning more about horsemanship or learning more about dogs and things of that sort. Now, that's all fine, and that has its place. You make sure you keep it in its place. That's where the trouble's always been. Keeping it in its place. Keep your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right. Not on things that are upon the earth. For ye died. Think about it like this, if you have a problem with it. Ye died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is life, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. Wouldn't it be a shame if somebody who was born from above had his citizenship in heaven for years and years, kept his mind on things that are above where Christ is? Wouldn't it be a sad tragedy if at the last hour he lost his focus and his distraction became his obsession? Wouldn't that be awful? His distraction became his obsession, and he forgot the God of his salvation. I don't want to be in a situation like that, and I know you don't either. So we need to remember Jesus and look up to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. John 3:31, I am now convinced. I was in a puzzle for a while because I thought John 3:31 possibly could refer to John the Baptizer, but now I'm convinced it refers only to Jesus Christ. He that is above. Jesus talks about, John talks about, the one that is from above. That's Jesus Christ Himself. John 7:7 would be another passage along that same line. Number five, lift up your eyes, look up, and see the accusation written above the head of Jesus Christ. Lift up your eyes and look at that. You remember, you've got it in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. The thing about it is, you've got four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of which gives me a quote from what appeared on the cross. Four descriptions of the accusations. But then in John's account, he says these things were posted there in three languages. So I've got four descriptions, but only three languages. So you look at the four quotations and you finally decide what was written on the cross. And here's what you wind up with. Since Matthew said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark said, the King of the Jews. Luke said, this is the King of the Jews. And John said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The way you fit all four into three is like this. One language, I don't know which one it was, but either the Latin, the Greek, or the Hebrew, one of them said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. One of them said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And one of them said, this is the King of the Jews. Now, those are the three descriptions. The fourth one, the King of the Jews, is in all of those. Isn't that something? By the way, brethren, that's just another staggering indication of the precision and the accuracy with which the text is given to us. See, at first glance, you might say, well, listen, you can't get all four of those into three. They did. They did. The King of the Jews was in each book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that appeared in each one of those three statements. Incredible. The whole Bible is like that. The New Testament is like that. When people start finding fault with Scriptures, well, the Bible contradicts itself. I read something in Matthew that Mark didn't mention. I read something in Mark that seems to go against. It's not like, are you paying attention? Are you paying close attention? Are you focused? Or are you just rambling around trying to find some fault like a Pharisee dogging the heels of Jesus? Why are you finding fault? Can a man find fault with God? Better be careful when you're treading on sacred ground. At any rate, we say, lift up your eyes and look. And you remember the Pharisees, they came back into town. Some of the chief of the Jews, they came back to Pilate and said, don't put that up there on the cross like that. Man, a fella could go by there and get the idea that we just crucified the Son of God. Well, that's right. And Pilate had already had enough of them, because of the political dilemma they gave him and the bind under which they placed him. Because he wanted to turn Jesus loose. Well, you're no friend of Caesar's. My goodness. How can I stay a friend of Caesar's unless I let them kill Jesus? But he hated what was being done, and so he was already sick of them. And they said, don't say that. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Write that and put that up there. He said he was. And Pilate said, what I... You have to finally after you find so much fault for his cowardice, at least here, for a moment, you admire his boldness. What I have written, I have written. He gave no quarter. Don't you? Wouldn't it have been something if he'd had that much character earlier in the midst of the masses? I tell you, brethren, the Bible tells you in more than one way how it is and how there's a pressure of a crowd. You can be a pretty good fella sometimes. But when there's a crowd and when things go against you, the devil knows how to work a crowd. We use that expression for entertainers. Oh yes, he's a fine entertainer. Boy, he can work a crowd. But I'll tell you, somebody that can work one better is Satan himself. He uses the crowd to psychologically affect the character of an individual. Serious thing. Look up and see the accusation above the head of Christ. It was not just a claim, it certainly was, but it was and is the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then number 6, along with that, look up and see the drawing power of the cross. And I want you to go with me to John 3 and verse 14. In John's account of this, in John 3 and verse 14. It's kind of hard when you get down here this far in the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. It's kind of hard to know where that stops and the writing of John begins. But at any rate, we get beyond the conversation, and it looks like you're perhaps into the words of John himself. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life." And of course, that reminds us of the occasion in the book of Numbers when God had Moses put a serpent on a pole of brass, and he lifted that serpent up, and when a bitten Jew looked toward the serpent, they got relief. They got deliverance from their poison. Now I want you to go over to John chapter 8 and verse 28. In John 8 and verse 28, Jesus therefore said, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him." And as he spake these things, many believed on him. So that's the second time in the book of John we've had reference to Jesus Christ being lifted up. Being lifted up. Now come to John chapter 12. And here's a third one. Let's start in verse 30. John 12 and verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice hath not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now that's an interesting thing. In what sense is the prince of the world cast out? And in what sense does he remain? How much access does he have to us? And then he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." But this he said, John says, signifying by what manner of death he should die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe on the light, that you may become sons of light. Interesting how he combined those two concepts of light and then with me being lifted up. But think about that. If I be lifted up, then will I draw all men unto myself. That's the drawing power of the cross. Why is it that some notions catch on in history? Why is it that some concepts have a timely reception in a world? For example, why was Germany ripe for Hitler and Nazism? How'd that get done? I ask, in the 1800s, why was America ready for Charles Darwin? How did Charles Darwin get such an audience in Europe and in America for his Origin of the Species? There's a timeliness to things for the concepts to have their drawing power, for the notions to be received, for the notions to be wanted. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did something, He experienced something, He was a part of an event that for the rest of the time of the existing world would have power to it. Paul will talk about the power of the gospel, Romans 1:16, but of course the power of the gospel is based on the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection, the power of the ascension and the coronation. And so you've got this drawing power of the gospel of Christ. Why does the gospel not get old to you? Now, you know, my preaching may get old. My teaching may get old. But you can go home and yet enjoy your Bible and study your Scriptures and read your Scriptures and believe your Scriptures, live in the light of your Scriptures, and continually learn things from your Scriptures. It's so fresh. It's a book of antiquity, and yet its truth is always current and relevant. How does that work? How can it be so powerful? How can it be so appealing? Why do I still want it? Brother Hardiman would sometimes refer to the gospel as the story that never grows old. I know preaching can grow old. I know preachers can grow old. But the gospel of Christ, if our hearts are right, does not grow old. In fact, it becomes more and more precious. The closer we get to the grave, the closer we get to our death, if our heart is right, the more precious, the more powerful the drawing power of the cross is. And if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And then number 7, I want you to go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 for this one. Look up to dedicate the temple to God. Now we're just going to make an application out of this tremendous chapter. But in 1 Kings 8, in history, you've come to a moment where Solomon has finished building his temple to God. David had wanted to do that very thing himself. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And God says, no. No. And I'm going to build you a house, David. And I'm going to put somebody on your throne. And his kingdom is going to exist forever. So he doesn't let David build the physical house, but he lets his son do that. And when Solomon is finally, in all of his wisdom, and with all of his skilled workers, got it completely finished in Jerusalem, he has a dedication service. And he calls all the people together. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast. And they have all of these sacrifices. By the way, there's an interesting point that he makes in verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. I mentioned this morning in Bible class that you get to the point in history. By the time that the temple was dedicated, two items in the Ark of the Covenant had already been lost. And only the Ten Commandments were there. Amazing. And we have that point right here in connection with this service. Now notice verse 12. Then spake Solomon, The Lord said that He would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation. Verse 15. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now come down to verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he starts praying. He starts calling on God to favor his people. And it's interesting. He says in verse 27, I know there's no way in the world for the temple to contain you. The universe doesn't contain you. We know that. But at least to Israel, it will be a symbol of the perpetual presence of God. And the Holy of Holies would be a special place where God Himself would meet with a high priest once a year. Solomon says, there's no question about it. We know what we're doing here. We're not trying to build a house that encloses God. Nobody can do that. That's not the purpose of this house. But then, in his prayer, he says, now, various situations are going to engulf your people. I want you always to remember them as they remember your house. You remember in the book of Daniel? How was it Daniel finally got caught and got in trouble? Because the law was made against calling on any god other than the king. And what did Daniel do? After he knew the decree, he opened his windows and he looked toward Jerusalem. That's where that house is. Solomon's prayer is about that. He's saying, Father, he's saying, anytime your people are in various kinds of situations and they remember this house, this is the dedication. They remember this house. Listen to them. Be mindful of them. Favor them. He talks about various cases. Verses 31 and following. I'm not going to read through all of those. And then down in verse 37 he says, What if we have famine and pestilence and blasting and mildew and locust and caterpillar? And what about enemies? And what about sickness? What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Now isn't that something? What if we get into a situation of drought and plagues and locusts and all that? That's serious. Well, when we call, listen and think about each Israelite that knows the plague of his own heart. Answer his prayer when he remembers this house. He thinks about this house. Well, don't you know that was a special place to the Jews? Jerusalem and that temple. That was the place where God said He would put His name. So look up. If you want to dedicate the temple to God, look up. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3. You're God's temple now. You're God's temple. You want to dedicate the temple? We stand every day dedicated to God. We renew our declaration all the time in prayer. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Take what I am. Help me to be a blessing, not a curse to mankind. Help me to be a blessing, not a curse to the congregation. Keep us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Help us to be faithful and strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We stand as a dedicated people to Thee all the time as we remember Thee. And we remember that we constitute the dwelling place of Thy Spirit. Remember us. Remember us. Favor us. Answer our prayers according to Thy will. One final point, number 8, In Luke 21, we have Luke's account of the Lord's discussion of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It's like Matthew chapter 24. But in Luke 21, come down to verse 28. He's talked about various things that are going to occur, just like you have in Matthew 24. There are things you can watch for. When you see these things occurring, you'll know that destruction is there. It's coming. It's on its way. And he gets down to verse 28. But when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. God's fixing to deliver you. Amazing. You're going to have all this destruction. You're going to have the Roman army. You're going to have a heathen force sent by Caesar to come into this sacred territory of Jerusalem. Lift up your head. Look up. Why? Shouldn't we just be running for our lives? Well, there's a time you need to get out of town, all right. But know this, the time of your redemption is near. It's drawing near. As others face destruction, you face deliverance. What do we do now? You know, there's a comparative passage in one sense in Romans 13:11. Now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. Romans 13:11. Now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. And as the world fast approaches destruction, what's our case? What's our situation? What do? Look up! For your ultimate redemption draws nigh. Amazing. Amazing. The way of Scripture, the way of truth, the way of our lives, the way it all fits together. Look up. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?